All right, everybody, we're going to get rolling here. Good afternoon. Very thankful that you're here to join us at this workshop, and in particular, this little seminar where we're going to be talking about planning the service. Hope you guys had a great lunch. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to it. Father, we're so thankful for this workshop and all that we've learned already. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Sean and allowing him to be with us and encourage us and share things that he's learned along the way as a shepherd of your people. And God, I pray that all of us would just take this stewardship seriously. You've entrusted souls to us, a flock that ultimately belongs to you. And God, I pray that we would be faithful under-shepherds, that we would care for them in the same way that you care for us, and that we would do so in a biblical way. God, I pray that you would bless our time now, help us to think through planning Sunday morning together, and I pray that we would gain insight into how to lead your people and how to care for their souls. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, well, welcome to this seminar. You are pastors and elders and leaders in the church. I am a pastor. My name is Chris, and I'm sitting next to two pastors, Pastor Manny and Pastor Sean, two shepherds of God's flock, and we're going to think through together just how to shepherd people in the corporate gathering. So to set the tone for our time here, I want to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll just look at one verse, verse 28. You know Acts 20 well. Paul has gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus to a place called Miletus, and he's essentially saying farewell. He's not sure if he's going to see their faces again, but he wants to remind them of their role, wants to remind them of their duty as shepherds of God's people. And a snippet of what he says to them is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul, as an elder, says to these elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So first of all, we're reminded that the church is the blood-bought people of God, right? The church did not come cheap. It was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And if Christ thought the church precious enough to die for, then certainly we as leaders should think the church precious enough to live for. To give our all for. That's why we oversee the church and care for the church. These two very important words to understand what an elder is. We provide spiritual oversight. We're the ones that climb up to the top of the mountain and look out on the congregation and see what's going on out there and how can these people grow spiritually and where are they not growing spiritually and how can we catalyze that spiritual growth. And at the same time, we're called those who care for the church of God, which if you remember from your Greek studies, is the word for shepherd, right? Where we get pastor. So it's the verb form of pastor, which is why in verse 28, it's also the church is called the flock, right? So we have this image of us as shepherds, leading, guiding, feeding, protecting, and loving. So this is who we are and what we do as leaders of God's church. In this seminar, we're going to talk about how to do that in the corporate gathering. How are we providing, as leaders, spiritual oversight over that hour and a half or 2 hours that happens every week? How are we shepherding our people toward the Good Shepherd in this weekly gathering? And we have these two pastors to help us think through that. So I have some questions. I'm going to get us started. And then if you have questions, feel free to ask them. So we'll do the first half, kind of a closed Q&A where I have some questions prepared. And then the second half, we'll throw it out to you and just try to scratch you where you're itching. All right? Okay, so The first question I have for the two of you, really I want to springboard off of something what you said, Sean, in the previous Q&A. You talked about how the pastor is the one responsible for oversight of that corporate gathering. And that's not a responsibility that we should just punt to someone else, namely the music leader. And that becomes a temptation, given that we do this week after week. After a while, we're like, hey, you know, you just handle it. But we have to give an account for how we use that time and how we shepherd our people. Sean, if you have anything to add, go for it. But I'm going to start with Manny. Can you just talk generally about our responsibility as pastors to oversee the corporate gathering? Why is this not something for the music leader or someone else? Why is this something that we should be intimately involved with?
Yeah, wow. I think you said it very well, brother. It's a mindset, it's a conviction that the shepherd should have that we will give an account. And we have to understand, even in a congregational model of polity, you know, and in the instructions given about singing in Ephesians and in Colossians, you might see them as very general, but we have to understand in all matters of the church, there is an assumed leadership, right? There's an assumed leadership, and leadership should always correspond to accountability. God does not model leadership that's unaccountable. So accountability always corresponds to qualification. You just walk the logic and you can see very clearly that there are qualifications given for the elder, overseer, pastor, one office. And when you see that, you understand they're qualified, spiritually held accountable before God, duly accountable in the face of all the congregation. And that qualification sets them up for the accountability. And if I could just read briefly Hebrews chapter 13, we would remember, I think this is pointed to the answer. I think this comes at the end of Hebrews, not coincidentally, but very, very intentionally. This is at the conclusion of understanding the new covenant and the glories of Christ in his sacrifice. But not only that, remember how Hebrews begins and ends. It deals with the church and its gathering, and not forsaking the gathering, and understanding the necessity of the one another's and the exhortation. But all of it centers on this Christ. And then it punctuates, right? The author of Hebrews punctuates at the end of chapter 13 when he says, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. So leadership is assumed throughout the whole dynamic and order of the gathering and the one another's. So obey your leaders and submit to them for, and here's the accountability that corresponds to the qualification, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And that keeping watch is the old covenant picture of the watchman over the flock, keeping watch, who gives an answer and an account for the health and well-being and vitality and vibrance of the sheep. They are keeping watch over your souls, and here it is, as those who will have to give an account. And here's this beautiful thought at the end. I love this, right? Because it always brings us back to glorify God and enjoy Him. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then the idea of that advantage and the idea of joy just reminds us that it's a happy order. It's designed to be an order that's the overflow of love and grace. And it's not heavy-handed. It's not compartmentalization. It's organic. It's relational. But there's leadership. There's leadership. At the end of the day, brothers, my summary answer would just be this, that the shepherd ought to be a man who stands in fear of God and who recognizes that what we do when we gather is not judged by how we feel or what we see. It is done by faith. We see by faith things that we do not feel. We see by faith things that we do not understand in the measure of the numbers of people or the attitudes of the people or the quality of what we do in music or anything else. My point is we ought to be men who fear the Lord, and in as we approach the idea that His bride is gathering, that she's coming together. She's going to gather today in this glorious moment of corporate worship, that we ought to take that with fear and trembling. We ought to take it very seriously. We ought to recognize there has to be leadership, and we ought to recognize we are the ones appointed accountable. And therefore, we need to invest, just like a parent would invest in the children. You need to invest in every effort you can to oversee the start to finish of the gathering of Christ's bride. Treat her as precious. Aim for the glory of God and her well-being in the gathering, and lead that way. Seek to lead every aspect of the ministry. You delegate, you order things, and you delegate to be sure. But I appreciate what you said, Chris, and I'll stop. Is that, you know, we get busy, and we get so busy. We especially after you've done this for a while, you feel like, well, you know. You know what to do. Just kind of do what you do best, you know, and I'll do what I do best or try to do what I do. But the idea is we tend to do that. And that's why I say fear, because fear keeps us alive. It keeps us aware and alert to say, this isn't routine. This isn't business. This is more than we see, and it's more than we feel. This is service unto the living God that you don't see or feel. So much bigger. So prepare, pray, meet with your people, and do that days in advance, sometimes weeks in advance, and certainly the morning beforehand.
Yeah, Sean, do you have anything to add just to impress on our hearts the importance to have this oversight over the Sunday gathering?
Nope. Go after that. Sounds like the Italian Paul Washer. You know?
Yeah.
No comment here either, brother. Next question.
Yeah. Manny's going to say, what are you laughing about? I'm talking about you. Okay, so let's say that everyone's in agreement here with what you just said, Manny, and what you said earlier, Sean. And I think they are, right? This is these are good, faithful men and women who understand the role of pastors and elders in the church. So let's say they understand that. Objection, though. I don't know music. I don't know 4/4. I don't know melody, whatever they're talking about here. And I don't know anything they're talking about in those other seminars here. So how can a pastor be helpful and not in the way when it comes to planning the Sunday service? How can he be faithful in doing that? Fulfilling everything that you said, Manny, even though he feels so limited in what he can do. So what about the pastor who just has no musical skill, how can they still be faithful in this?
The kind of pastor you're describing is not the exception. He's the rule. Can you raise your hand here if you're a pastor? Raise it high so I can see. Hi. Don't be, okay, all right. Well, never mind. I thought this was going to be a lot more pastors. I was going to do a little thing there. I was also checking to see if any women raised their hand. You passed the test. I am friends with a lot of pastors locally, all over the country, all over the world, and the vast majority of them do not understand music theory. They can't tell you, you know, should I say melody or should I say the tune? They don't know what it means to go up an octave or to change a key. And that does not change in any way the fact that God has called them to have oversight of worship. When you understand fundamentally that what we're doing on a Sunday morning is word-based worship, then it kind of takes out all the yeah buts or the what ifs, right? Because although the musicality of the singing does matter to some degree, it's like, is Pluto still a planet? What do we?
It's subjective almost truth.
It's almost like Pluto out here in the solar system, but the theology and the doctrine of what we're doing is the sun in the middle of the solar system, right? Which is why, like, if you look at my service planning document, the order of service that I send out to our guys as we get ready to prepare for Sunday, I always put theological themes up top and anthropological themes. What is this text telling us about who God is and about who we are? If you get that, you have 90% of it right. Everything else is just a polish, right? Everything else is just putting a little bit, the person with so much makeup on their face they look like a clown, right? It's just a little bit of mascara, right? It's just a little bit of polish to help bring it all the way up to that next level. So that's the first thing I would say, is just understand that God knew what he was doing when calling men into the pastorate who were basically musically illiterate, okay? The second thing I would say is strive to work with, and if you don't have one, find one, someone who not only speaks the language of music, but who is patient to translate musical stuff with you. I've been with my guy for 5 years now, and I cannot tell you how often in service review, which maybe we'll come back around and talk about that, in service review, I'll say, hey, I noticed in the second song there, you did something with your strumming pattern, and it felt like I couldn't sing along with it. And he'll say, was it this? And I'm like, I don't know. I use the words that I know how to use to explain that. And we'll go back and forth. And usually we'll figure it out. He'll say, oh, I get it. And I just attribute that to his godliness and his patience. He could flare up with pride and be like, you don't even know what it's called. And you're trying to tell me that I didn't do it. You know, I didn't do it right. But he understands that at the end of the day, I'm trying to think through these things with the best tools that I have. And he's very patient and he helps me. He's a translator. And then finally, I would just say for the pastors who can and have the ability, I would say try to learn more about music. I mean, every single Sunday, you know that your people are going to get together and at least pray, sing, and preach. You're going to be preaching. And so if you have time, let's just say you're a young pastor and you have, oh, I don't know, another 40 years in the ministry. Try to learn as much as you can about music so that those conversations can go well and you can grow in that capacity. Can a leopard change his spots? No. I've tried with music. The harder I try, the worse it gets. It's kind of like me trying to learn math. It's like, I think my energy is best served elsewhere. So, and you may have to do a combination thereof. You know, you may have to find a guy who can help you, but maybe he's not the best guy. So that means you got to pick up the slack and learn a little bit more about music. I know that's very practical, but I think that's where a lot of us live. Yeah.
I would just, that was excellent. I appreciate it very much. I would just add, we need to strive to appreciate, even if we can't learn it, right? And you've done that, Sean. You're a great example of that. You know, you play that down, you know, your abilities, but you know, the idea of you also appreciate music. You've grown to appreciate.
Try to.
And I think that's an excellent example. Even if you're not musically inclined, as a pastor, you ought to invest the time to appreciate. These are important to God, even if it's not your gift. And I think it takes humility in the man who's overseeing to recognize, look, it's not a one-man show. The church isn't about you. And the reality is you need to find the greatest strengths and gifts that God has given the church in other people and do your best to help them use that gift. So even if you can't do it,
yeah,
you need to appreciate their gift, and you need to appreciate that God delights in their gift, and God delights in them using it for the sake of his worship in the gathered body.
You actually stimulated me to say something else. If possible, I know some of us have inherited situations that are very delicate and very tricky, but if possible, I would say make sure the person you're working with on music shares the same philosophy of ministry on music that you have. You don't want to be in this position where every week you're bumping heads. No, I don't think we should sing that song. No, I don't think the volume should be that loud. I don't know why you're trying to make a sad song sound happy on a Sunday morning. You know, like, it's just really difficult. So insofar as possible, even if it means you have to choose someone who's less musically qualified, but who gets what you're trying to do, who has the same biblical and theological and philosophy of ministry commitments, hire that guy, even if he's not as good on the guitar and doesn't have the same voice. Because really, at the end of the day, his job is to teach your people how to sing. So even if he's not that good, if we're teaching our people how to sing, it kind of makes up for it, you know. Yeah.
All right. So we are convinced as pastors that we should be quarterbacking Sunday morning, that God has given us this responsibility, but we recruit the right teammates and we work with them. We recognize their gifts. We serve alongside them. Can you talk about your weekly processes in planning the service? Sean, you alluded to yours a little bit. We'd love to hear more about that Thursday meeting where things are really solidified. Yeah. And then you can also throw in, how do you review the service? Sounds like you guys have a more formal process. I'm not sure what you and Danny and the others do, but yeah, how do you think through what happens after the Sunday as well? So bring us through the process leading up to it and then any kind of debrief you have afterwards.
I've been talking nonstop. No. All right, I'll start. You passed my test. That was a test. On Thursday, when the guys come back into the office, they'll basically email me the order of service that I sent them. Here's what ours typically looks like. Announcements first. It's part of our life together, so we still do it on a Sunday morning. But I want from call to worship to benediction, I want us to go through the flow of the gospel. So call to worship from the text, and then usually a hymn of response to that. And then a call to repentance, which I think you see pretty typically throughout scripture. Think about Isaiah 6. When sinners are called into the presence of a holy God, the first thing that they do is go, woe is me, you know? So we confess our sins, and then we have a scriptural assurance of pardon. I don't know how it is in this area. In our area, people are so skittish about Roman Catholicism. We often remind people of that it is the word of God that is assuring you of your pardon, not me as some priest standing up here. And then we'll have some more songs. We'll have a scripture reading. I think this is often neglected in Reformed churches, even though Paul specifically tells Timothy to make sure that scripture is read publicly. And then we'll have a prayer petition, because in light of everything that we've learned about God's nature and character through praising him and confessing, we ask him then to do us good. We hear the word preached, and then we respond in song, and then we receive a benediction, God blessing us as we go back out to carry out the mission. You know, everybody's been tired, beat up, lonely, afraid. They come back into the church. They get strengthened by the gospel. They're sent back out with blessing and strength. And so that's what we review on a Thursday afternoon. And there are a lot of different elements to it. It could be as simple as, does the service tonally feel like it matches the text? So when I was in the book of Exodus, we had a text that was very lament heavy. And there were two songs selected that I just said, brothers, I think these are great songs. And actually, thematically, they align very well. But tonally, they just feel very off. Sometimes it's just me, Luke, my music guy, he'll have the hymn lyrics right there in front of him. And he'll say, and can it be? Is that the name of the hymn? He'll say, and can it be? We're going to do that for this. And I'll say, can you just recite those lyrics for me? Because I'm not sure I see how that fits. It can really be as simple as that. And he'll go, because he knows we've done this 100 times. He'd be like, it's this verse right here. And he'll read it to me. And I'll be like, yeah, that's perfect. Mm-hmm. Or he'll do that and I'll go, I'm still not getting it. Let's try to find a better one. And usually we'll look at lyrics together. It's us looking at the scripture references. So for example, if they choose a call to repentance scripture, they may have gleaned something from the text that I haven't thought of. And what they've gleaned isn't really the main point of the text. So I'll say, guys, this is really good, but I just don't think it really gets to the heart of the text, because that's what we're trying to reinforce. We want the beginning of the service all the way to the end to be like you're plucking the same chord all the way through. What else? The music selection. Yeah, sometimes it's even just something as simple as the hymn of response, making sure that we've gotten the right one, or trying to figure out what to do if it's a really difficult text, like in Romans 11, like I was talking about earlier. I don't think there are a lot of songs about that. So then we just decide what song gets the closest, or what song, this is what we'll often do. We'll look through our song list, which we keep a schedule of how often we sing them, and we'll go, what's a great song that we haven't sung in forever that we should just sing again, because it's too hard to pick something thematically that aligns here. Also on Thursday, we make sure that we have everyone in our congregation. I'm talking so long, but you just tell me when to stop. We have members of our church who lead the prayers of praise, confession, and then usually petition as pastoral prayer. That's when we'll make sure that we have the right people to do that. So let me give an example. There's a guy in our church. His name is Michael Bush. I'll tell you his name because you'll never meet him. He is the sweetest, godliest brother. I don't think I've ever heard him sound happy. I know he's happy in the Lord. He's a good husband. He's a faithful church member. His kids love him. He's a great dad. We've tried to have him do a prayer of praise over the last like 5 years, like three times. He'd be like, "Dear Lord, we come before you in prayer." And I'm just like, this is not going to work. In the same way, you have some guys who can't sound solemn. You know, they're like, "Well, okay, guys, who's ready? Prayer, confession, let's go." And I'm like, "Hey, you know, somber. We're about to be confessing our sins." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, okay." You know? So sometimes we're even making questions like, "Is this the right person to be praying here? Do you guys have women read scripture on Sunday morning or only men?" Okay, complementarians differ on that. The question is, who's going to read the scripture? Maybe we're in Leviticus and there's a weird text about dwarves and, you know, crushed body parts and stuff, and you really want a strong leader up there on that day, but you might also be in another text where this might be where we're going to give this new member their first rep of public scripture reading. So I know I'm just going on and on, but this is really what our Thursday morning meeting is like. Now, to give them a break, you talk, and then I'll come back and talk about service review.
Okay.
I'll be very brief, so get ready. I try to be. So we do our Tuesdays are the big days for us, and we do a review of Sunday. And I have to say, just out of the gate, I'm spoiled. I think I have a tremendous help in Danny, and he is a tremendous gift to the church. And so it makes my task a lot easier, and I recognize that. I recognize that if I didn't have him, all that we're talking about, man, this would be like bricks on my shoulder. I'd be like, "Oh, man, how am I going to do all this?" He is such an excellent leader in this way, so it makes it easy. So we have a staff meeting, we review the service, and then after that he sort of asks me, okay, in the study of the passage, and he asks for that main point. Because he'll read it, he'll listen to sermons, and he'll come to me and say, "Well, this is what I've heard, this is what I think, you know, da da da." And he's asking, "So what are you gonna really highlight here? What is the main point of this passage?" Mm-hmm. And so then we wrestle with that. And I was just gonna add, you know, in your comments about some passage, because we're committed to, you know, continuum lexium, where we are going through verse by verse exposition of scripture, it doesn't lend itself to topical themes very easily every week. And it might mean that you're in the same theme for quite a few weeks, and then
the Gospel of Mark is just Jesus is the Son of God over
every time,
and over
every
again.
Time. Yeah. Yeah. And so you have two sides, right? On the one hand, it's the same theme very frequently. On the other hand, you can't find a song for that passage. You know,
you're in Hebrews. Is there any song about Melchizedek?
Right. Yeah. So what we do, and I appreciate your comments on that. Like, okay, so maybe pull back a song, and so we will do that. But we actually have a little bit of, and this is Danny. We have a little bit of a sort of logical branch of thought. So first of all, and I loved when you said the theological and anthropological, we actually have a spreadsheet where we have those two columns. And so we'll identify the theological theme, the primary theological theme, and then the primary anthropological theme. And my point is that if we're in a passage that's dealing with some contextual matter concerning the Lord or concerning his dealings with the people that we don't have a song for, what we'll then look at is the effects on the people.
Uh-huh, right.
And there's always something
there. Yeah, that gets you there. Yeah.
It gets you there. Yeah. And then the third tier, if we're still struggling, what we look at is the context of the congregation. So what we're dealing with politically, and we don't preach or sing politics, but my point is when something's happening in the news, people are suffering together, there's anxiety, there's concern, there's whatever it is. And it generally falls in that area of either suffering or fear. And we'll come around the people where they are, and we'll strategically place a song that ministers to that. And I say strategically because I so appreciate and just echo your point that it ought to be a flow. One of the convictions I have as overseeing the service is I want to carry the hearts of the people.
I want to be able, in the order of the service, you know, to from the beginning, to carry the hearts of the people through to the end. And so, you know, at every point, it would be wonderful if we can all have the same note, the same theme, but it doesn't always, you know, you're not always able to have the same exact subject sung as you're preaching. So we're going to still carry the hearts, though. We're going to carry the hearts, and we're going to sometimes take them and say, yeah, and see how that, maybe this aspect of sovereignty applies here for you in how we ought to respond, and then bring it back to the text, and then close with something. I think I would just add this last thought, is in our review and in our investment of time of the planning of the service and its order, we always place a greater emphasis on the opening and the closing. Mm-hmm. And because the opening is you know, direction sending, it orients the heart to what we're doing, even in tone, mood. Mm-hmm. And it points to where we're going. And then the close is very important as it relates to the sermon, which takes the bulk of our time together, so as a church. So the idea is that I just love how you've reminded us, worship is response, right? And so the word is the revelation of God. And as we hear the revelation of God, we ought to respond to that. So that last closing song for us is so important to invest the most amount of time and wrestle the most with how can we best respond to this. So we spend most time there.
So good, man.
Yeah, praise God.
Before I talk about the service review, I hope what you guys see here is that even though what we do may not look exactly alike, like if it's a Venn diagram, it's not 100% overlay. There may be a little bit of difference there. But most bang for the buck, and what we're really hoping pastors and churches do, is not learn how to do everything exactly the way Sean does it, or Hugh do it, or MacArthur does it, or Dever does it, or whatever. Just aiming for intentionality, you know, not just going, well, it's Sunday, I'll handle the text, you handle the songs, see you on Saturday to make sure everything's right. Like, no, like real intentionality goes a long way. It covers a multitude of worship-based sins. As far as service review goes, I'm also really lucky, brother. We've established a culture in our church where the leaders want to be in service review. So what that looks like for us is Sunday after service, everyone goes and does lunch, often together or, you know, whatever. But then we meet back at my house at 2:30 and we review. The expectation at Glory Community Church, and I would urge you that this be the expectation at your church, is that anybody who communicates the Word of God in any way understands that they should preview and review that in some shape, form, or fashion. This is the Word of God we're talking about, being ministered to the people of God. This has eternal consequences. Now, people are going to teach bad Sunday schools no matter what. Not every Wednesday night inductive Bible studies would be good. Some Wednesday small group, community group things aren't going to be the best. But if they're not good and God covers that, it shouldn't be because we haven't done our due diligence to make them as good as possible. And that begins with the leadership. So I'm not condemning you, but I'm telling you, this is how I tried to set the tone in my church. I preview my sermon with at least one other person every Sunday because I assume that I have, as of yet, not preached a perfect sermon. I assume that there's always going to be a gap. There's always something that if a thoughtful member of my church, usually one of my elders, is sitting there listening, he'll say, ooh, when you said that, it sounded like you were saying this. Is that what you meant to say? And I'll go, no, I wasn't. I didn't mean to say that at all. Thank you so much. Or sometimes they'll catch things like, you said it was 6 points, but then you only read off 5 to me. Or or that illustration didn't work. Or this is a big one. Brother, did you call anybody to repentance? I didn't hear the gospel in there. Oh, I didn't get to the cross. How did I know? It's like 101. Mm-hmm. So that's very helpful. And we do the same things with people who teach Sunday schools. We expect them to do previews. And then the reviews. If you taught a Sunday school, we want you to know that we are here to help you become a better teacher. So many Sunday school teachers are like, well, I haven't been to seminary or Bible college. I don't know. That's okay. Like, we're going to help you be a better teacher. You're going to come to the service review, and we're going to say, here are some things you did well, and here are some things you can improve on. Point number one was exceptional. Point number two was a little muddy. Point number three was a disaster. Love you. Come back next week, and we'll fix it, right? I have seen people go from being truly unedifying teachers to being some of my favorite teachers after sitting through years of that. So here's what it looks like in our church. We say, does anybody have anything from Wednesday nights, if there's a Wednesday night Bible study? We'll go around the circle. No? Okay. There usually is. Sunday school, we'll go around the circle. Does anybody have anything helpful? We'll do that. Then we'll do the music and prayer, so everything in the service but the preaching, and then we'll do the preaching. Now, I told my elders a long time ago, there is a special obligation upon you to be exceptionally clear when you critique me in these service reviews, because you're modeling for everyone else, and I'm modeling what it looks like to give and receive godly criticism, okay? So it can't be, I wouldn't have preached it that way. Well, good to know, I guess, but it's not helpful for anyone, you know? Concrete, specific, often rooted in the text, feedback that you can give me that I can then respond to and say, brother, that's a great point. I cannot believe I missed that. Or, brother, I see how you got there, but actually I was thinking this, and so that's the reason why I went in this direction. And what that does is it creates from the top down, usually people who are in service review are leaders or aspiring leaders, it creates a culture where encouragement and criticism are just totally normal. And then that bleeds down into the rest of the congregation. It helps train better teachers, it helps train better prayers, it helps the musicians, and to be honest with you, it helps me as a pastor significantly. To have men who over the last 9 years have every week told me at least one thing to make my preaching better, that really adds up. So I think it's indispensable, and I would encourage you. Again, you do yours on Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning, Friday afternoon, Sunday, it doesn't matter. I would just encourage you to do some version of this. I think your church will benefit from it substantially. Yeah.
All right. Thank you both for that. We have about 20 minutes left, and we'd love to hear from you. If you have any additional questions or you need clarification on something that was said, if what they said sparked a question that you have, we just want to be as helpful to you as possible to equip you with what you need to go back to church tomorrow and serve your people, to lead your leaders. So, yeah, go ahead and just pop up your hand if you have a question.
Encouraging your congregation to come to worship as a call to worship, how do you encourage them to do that by just not going up and saying a verse? What are some things that you would call them to just be not mundane, like slow and monotone, right? How can you engage them to speak up for those who are going to say a verse or something in the beginning of a sermon?
Okay, so yeah, so you're talking about like the element of a worship service that we often call the call to worship, kind of like one of the first things to kind of transition people from the outside world, thinking about the donuts and the dirty diapers, into worship, right? Yeah. How to improve that element.
Do you guys have service leaders, or is it just the pastor who does it?
No, just me,
just you.
Danny.
Okay. You want to go?
I would just say we're selective, you know. I mean, we have this sort of tendency, I think, in many places where we think, anyone who wants to do something, we just have to do that, let them do that. And we need to have a very healthy and sensitive appreciation, again, for God's gifting and giving respect to all of his people. But ordering the service, again, we're accountable. And when we think about that service, we do recognize that, you know, there are times where we have to say, well, you know, we will let someone serve. And yet if they don't do it well, if they're not able to lead the congregation well in thought and directing us, then we just communicate that back to them and say, you know, we appreciate you, brother, love what you did. And maybe we can work on some things, but, you know, we're going to go in this direction. So we're just careful about that, selective. And we've done that. We've actually did a rotation of guys that would open the service, and then we afterwards reviewed that and just communicated to them, and we narrowed it down.
Yeah, same here. We have service leaders. I'm not tied to that. I could change it tomorrow and I'd be fine. But we've rotated a number of different men who are either leaders or aspiring leaders in our church, and there are varying levels of success. And I tell our congregation has a high bandwidth for people who are bad in public. because I tell them this is a teaching hospital. The surgeon has to do his first appendectomy somewhere, right? The young aspiring pastor has to preach his first stinker sermon somewhere. And I'll be like, well, Jonathan's preaching his first sermon this morning, so, you know. No, I won't do that. I won't do that. The same thing with service leading. You know, they know this guy who's been a pastoral intern with us for 3 months, who's never led service, and he gets up there, and they can see he's breathy, right? Everyone just smiles. And sometimes there's a little bit of, you know, like watching a kid carry an expensive china plate across the room, like, is he going to drop it? Is he going to drop it? But that's one thing. We let people get reps. And then after your third rep, if you still don't have it, we just say, well, thank you, Lord, this is not for you. But I think to add another layer to what I understand your question to be is, how do you keep it from becoming mundane? Whoever is doing that call to worship should be thoroughly acquainted with the text. And that call to worship, let's just say it's, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's say that's your call to worship. And maybe it's a text that's very much about grace. I expect that person to have thought very much how grace is the antidote to the condemnations of Satan. And when he gets up there, I want him to pastor our people as the fruit of that meditation. So it might sound like, welcome to this Sunday morning gathering of Glory Community Church. My name is whatever. Hey, listen, I know that throughout this week, many of you have failed and faltered. I know your faith may be feeling weak. Satan has been accusing. That is his name. That's what he does. And maybe instead of feeling conviction this week, you have been feeling condemned. Well, God's word has something to say to you about this morning, about that this morning. So here is your call to worship. Listen to it carefully and let it minister to your hearts. And then we'll read it and then hopefully connect it to the next song. So that's the kind of thing that we're aiming for. Will it always go that smoothly? I don't know. Maybe that didn't seem smooth to you, but that's what we're always aiming for, something like that. Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Other questions? Yes, sir.
How do you cultivate curiosity in the relationships between yourself and your music guy as far as getting better, or what does that even look like versus it being a threat or kind of coming against, but to have a natural curiosity to say, hey, we could do this, let's be more effective in illustrating your point from taking their hearts from here to here. How do you cultivate that in helping them understand that?
I haven't thought much about curiosity, so I don't know that I have much to say.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate the relational dynamic, right? And that's something that I think you and I both are very blessed in. Yeah. So it's kind of hard to answer that because of that blessing. It's not a challenge, and I attribute that to the grace of God in the heart of the man I work with, that there is this week in and week out, there's this fresh desire to say, we want the same thing. If I didn't have that, I would be a struggle, and I'd be asking the same question. How do you get there? My only comment, just as I think through, even any time where there might not be that wonderful mesh, is that relational piece. I'm always seeking to just connect with him relationally and spiritually. So directing the conversation away from what we do to what we love, meaning God. And thinking through the gospel and rejoicing in that. And I always stress, let's not be conduits. So every Lord's Day when we gather before the service, and it's not a staple like mundane, but it's something that's always on top of my heart and mind. And I pray, and that is that we, you know, we would do this, we would serve out of the overflow of our own worship. And that we are not conduits. And a conduit is a medium through which something goes. And so with this glory of the gospel is going through us to other people, but not being received and imbibed and assimilated and stimulating our own hearts, then we're just conduits. And that's not what we are about. So if ever there's a challenge, and it's very few for me, but if ever there is, I go there. I go to the sweetness of the passion of our heart, and that draws us together, and then we come to agreement, and we're on.
Yes, in the back.
Yeah, Sean, I was just curious. So you have females read scripture at all?
Yeah, we have females read scripture. I guess I'll try to give you a quick explanation why. We don't have sisters lead our congregational prayers on Sunday mornings because we intend for those to be didactic. That is, they're teaching in nature. I understand that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that women pray in services, and women pray in many of our services, our prayer services and our members' meetings and our small groups. But for our Sunday morning prayers, we want that to be teaching people how to pray, so they don't do that. But we do have women read scripture, and complementarians differ on this, but I understand when Paul says women prophesy in the book of 1 Corinthians, that what he's referring to there actually is a conduit, and used in a different sense, mm-hmm. that the word of God is coming through them, but they're not offering any interpretation or judgment over it. So if a woman stands up, and I think now that the canon has closed, the sign gifts have ceased, when she stands up and she just reads the words of the Apostle Paul, I think functionally she's doing the same thing as what a prophetess did in 1 Corinthians. Now, if she were to say, amen, this is the word of the Lord. Now, and I want you to see what this means for your life. Well, at that moment, now we've crossed the boundary. So that's how we've thought about it at our church.
Yeah, we're talking about going that direction.
Yeah.
Did you implement that quickly, or did you do that slowly?
I was able to implement it quickly because the church that I revitalized used to have female pastors. So it wasn't too much of a challenge. Yeah.
In a normal service, how many guys, because like that's one of the things we're struggling with, is having enough guys
yeah.
to help lead the service.
How many members does your church have?
What are we at, Jonathan? Like 80 now? I think we're at like
80 or 80. Oh, you're cruising, man. When I got to Glory, it used to be called Sixth Avenue. We had 17 members. So for the first year, I did everything because I wanted to model it. This is what a prayer of praise looks like. This is what a prayer of confession looks like. By the time we got up to about 30 members, I had my few good men that I was rotating through. And for the scripture reading, a lot of women didn't want to do it. So I just had one or two really good scripture readers. And then, you know, now we're at a place, we don't have many more members than you, brother. We have like 115 members. And, I think guys in our church just know we're going to be calling on you, you know. So, rise up to the call.
I think we feel that too. It's like we need to call them to live up to what they're called to.
Right? Yeah.
So I think that's what we're feeling also.
And we tell them, like, listen, this is not. We are not the professionals. According to Ephesians 4, my job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So my job is to help you learn how to pray edifying prayers that the whole congregation can say amen to. This is a great discipleship opportunity. A lot of guys, if you're struggling to find time to get with them, say, hey, you're on prayer of praise this week. Write it out. Look at the text. Write it out. On Saturday, let's have lunch. Look at it together. You know, little things like that add up.
Great. Other questions?
If not, I'm going to fill the time with dad jokes. I got a lot of them. I haven't unleashed any so far.
How long are your meetings on Sundays?
2:30. Yeah, they've gotten better. What was tough in the early days, it's like when you teach your kids to help you out around the house. Are they really helping? Right? Like, doesn't everything take twice as long? So those early days of service review were long and arduous. But just like with teaching your kids how to rake the leaves or cut the grass, or I guess I'm pretty yard oriented on this, huh? One day you're going to look up and you're going to say, hey, go cut the lawn. And they'll do it and you won't be in, you know, it'll be really easy. So it's a long-winded answer to say they're pretty short now. They last about an hour. They used to be about 2 hours. So now they're about an hour. People have just gotten, I'll tell you the number one thing that people have gotten good at. They'll say, I have nothing to add. And they're not doing that because they're rushed, they have somewhere to be. It used to be there would be a lot of, well, let me just echo what so-and-so said. Brother, we don't need an echo. You know what I'm saying? Or, well, let me just play the devil's advocate. He's got enough advocates of his own. You know, like, do you have a genuine encouragement, or do you have a genuine criticism or a genuine question? Other than that, and sometimes that involves slapping wrists, right? Somebody, I'll give them 2 weeks. Third week in a row, if they go, well, I just want to echo what Jim says, and they'll just repeat Jim verbatim. I'll just pull him aside afterwards and be like, brother, I love you. I'm so glad you're here. Come back next week, but stop repeating what other people have already said. Look, if you only have one insightful thing to say, just say one. If you have nothing, just say, I have nothing. Because we go around the circle four or five times. Usually there's about 12 people in the circle. Because we ask everyone who participates in the service to be there if they can. They can't always be there. So it ranges between 5 and 12 people. Now imagine if every person of 12 people felt like they had to say something. Brutal. Yeah.
Anything else? Maybe I'll jump in here. I have a question. We're aiming for like 2:15.
Let's go.
Yeah, so we got like 10 more minutes. So you have the chance after I ask my question too. We've been talking about the main elements of worship as prescribed in Scripture. We've talked about preaching, singing, public reading of Scripture, and prayer. Is there a place for other elements? I don't know how much we're touching on your next talk, but
yeah, it's the heart of it.
Yeah, would you do a testimony from someone who came back from a short-term missions trip? Would you do a testimony from a couple that just adopted someone, adopted a kid internationally? Would you do just a salvation testimony? Is that something that's appropriate for the service? If so, talk about it a little bit, how you guys do it. If not, why would you save that for other contexts? So a little bit of outside the box. I don't think we're going to go to, you know, worship paintings and flag dancing. You know, that's not this crowd. But some stuff that's edifying and helpful. But, you know, would you have that in the corporate weekly gathering?
It depends on what the it is. But so, for example, would we have someone share their testimony? Well, we have two newly converted people who are going to be baptized next week. And they're going to share their testimony before they get baptized. I think that that's just kind of part and parcel of baptism, the which is explicitly prescribed in the text. This is just there by way of implication. The Westminster Confession talks about this. It says, let us do that which is in accord with the explicit teachings of the Word of God, or that which is deduced by good and necessary consequence. Now, don't quote me on that exact wording. I tried to make it sound really Westminsterian, but I'm not sure I got the wording right. I think even though I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where it says testimony should happen on a Sunday morning, testimonies are so closely connected to baptism, say, yeah, we do them. Now, there are many other good and edifying things. Actually, if you stop and think about it, there are probably 1,000 really edifying things that the saints could do that we don't do on a Sunday morning because they're not prescribed. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the Lord is very prudent in keeping his worship simple. Anytime something becomes complicated and bloated, things can go wrong a lot easier. So I think there's a reason why he makes it narrow. What we will do is we'll often save some of those other things for small group and members meetings. Now, do you guys do your members meetings on a Sunday morning?
Usually, yes.
Okay. Like right after service? Lunch first?
It depends. If it's a larger one, if it's a discipline issue, usually it's just right after.
Okay, right into it.
Yeah.
Okay. So, I think a members meeting is actually a good place to do other things that may be edifying but aren't prescribed for Sunday morning worship. Yeah.
We would be very, very close. I think we do testimonies in baptism. I think I'm under the same conviction. We're agreed here. I also think that just to... maybe say the same thing, but from a different angle, I would say that, you know, there's an economy of time, and we prioritize the Word of God. There are a lot of people who have wonderful members that we love, that the Lord loves more than we ever could, that what they have to say is valuable and it's edifying. There are plenty of other opportunities to have that venue. Mm-hmm. In the gathering of the saints, we are very, very intentional in the liturgy and the planning of the service to not be mundane and repetitious in our order, but to keep sort of a tight rein on what we do and what we do not do, and we have prioritized the Word of God being exposited. So
it just doesn't leave. In other words, let me translate what I'm trying to say. The heart of it is we want to hear from God over man.
Even something like let's talk about a gray area. Solo singing.
Yeah.
I can understand how a faithful brother or sister would say this is part of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. I can see how you would get there, and I wouldn't fight them too much on it. But the core principle that Paul is dealing with there, and in other places like in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about people misusing their spiritual gifts, the core principle is mutual edification, right? So you may be singing to me, but what makes corporate singing edifying is that you sing to me and I sing back to you. We're singing together. That's the mutual edification. And that's the heartbeat of corporate worship. So even if the person is very gifted at singing, which is not often the case, right?
Just be honest.
Somehow Sister Jenkins got invited once again to go up there and sing How Great Thou Art, but Sister Jenkins can't sing. Well, that's not edifying for anyone other than Sister Jenkins and maybe the few people who are going to tell her afterwards that she can sing, which is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. So what we're doing is, after asking, is this prescribed, after asking, is this true, the next question we ask is this mutually edifying? And I think that's another filtration level that will get rid of a bunch of stuff. I used to be a rapper. You can look me up on the internet. It'll be really cringy for us all. I was a Christian rapper. And I have a buddy. Does anybody know who Shy Lin is? Okay, good friend of mine. We disagree on this. He thinks that if a rapper has a good song on a Sunday morning, he should be able to rap it because it'll be edifying for the congregation. He's a really good rapper, and his stuff is really edifying. And I just told him, yeah, but it's not mutually edifying. You're doing that for me, but there's nothing I can do in return for you, you know? So, yeah. So there's some gray areas. We should give each other a lot of grace whenever there's some like, I'm not so sure. Let's keep talking, keep thinking.
I think that's excellent. I just want to celebrate that. That's really good. I mean, excellent. And I think I only want to extend it to other things too, not just solos. Mm-hmm. You started with that as the example. Yep. I would say it also touches the pastoral prayer. Mm. It touches every other contribution element in the service order. Is that we need to, and it's not completely exclusive, but we maximize the edification of the whole.
Yeah.
So when we pray, we're not praying about third removed cousins and their math test coming up.
I mean, safe travels for Aunt Sally.
Yeah, right? It's like what in the world? Yes. Like one person out of 200 knows even what that is. So we're looking at maximizing the edification of the whole. You nailed it.
In a pastoral prayer, when you pray for a persecuted something, like if you're praying for persecution, everyone in the room should be able to hear that and say amen to it.
So what we do is before, if there's anything like that that's coming up and we're not sure about the whole knowing what we're going to pray about, before we pray, we explain.
We explain it.
We say, look, this is what's going on. We're going to pray for this.
Yeah.
And that way everyone can engage. But you're always intentionally aiming at edifying the whole.
Yeah.
So every element of the service.
Yeah, that's right.
Love it. Thank you, man. Okay, have time for probably just one more. So if you got a good one, let's end on that.
Last one, best one.
Too much pressure.
I think I'm going to have to resort to my dad joke.
Okay. You got one?
Well, okay, instead of a joke, I'll just tell you guys a little factoid I learned recently. Okay. It's from science, so you'll appreciate this.
Yes.
I recently learned that all ants are females. Did you know that? Yeah, you were in physics, so you wouldn't get this. Yeah. All ants are females, and I can prove it to you. If they were males, they'd be called uncles. maximal edification. Maximal edification.
You feel so bad, we have nothing to edify you back. That was a solo comedy act. Yeah. All right, well, thank you, men, so much. If you have additional questions that were maybe more specific, then, yeah, feel free to come find them during the break. And we look forward to your last session, Sean, with us. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for this time where we could think deeply about that weekly gathering and how to lead it well. Lord, I pray that you would continue to refine our thinking, help us to be diligent in searching the scriptures for understanding how we are to lead people in your house, and how to shepherd people to lead others as well. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the rest of our time today. God, I pray that we would form deep relationships with each other, and that we would spur each other on toward love, holiness, and greater leadership in our churches. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.